Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. And listen now, if you've heard this 100 times, or if you've never heard this at all, listen to this with the fresh wonder of faith. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them at the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not! For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good afternoon. It's good to be back with everyone and to celebrate this Advent. When I was asked to preach this passage and found out that it was Luke 2, 1 through 21, the famous shepherds of Bethlehem, I thought to myself, what in the world am I going to say that you haven't already heard hundreds of times, right? But the truth is, the Word of God is infinite, and it's a treasure. And there's wonderful truths here for us to mine out this morning, even if we've heard these stories over and over throughout our entire lives. There's great truth here that I hope and pray the Lord will make known to us. So let's go ahead, let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father in heaven, we come before you. Father, we come with humble hearts, and we ask that you would open our eyes to gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ in his humility and in his glory. Father, be with us. Take these meager crumbs and multiply them. Fill us, satisfy us with your word. We thank you, we praise you. We give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we live in a world that thinks and acts in terms of power. Everywhere we look, from the halls of Congress to education to various social movements, it seems like everyone is grasping for power, and everyone's saying, "Just give me power and I will make things better. I'll get rid of the bad people. I'll make it all right." And it's easy for us to get caught up in this way of thinking. It's easy for this mentality to infiltrate the church, because the truth is, it's all around us. Talk radio, cable news, podcasts, internet, we're inundated with voices every day. And these voices are trying to get us to act and they're trying to get us to do something. But when we look to Scripture, we're reminded that God's ways are not man's ways. As our text shows, God uses the weak, he uses the lowly, he uses the poor and the humble to accomplish his purposes in the world. Luke's infancy narrative tells us about the birth of Jesus. And what we see is a humble birth to a humble family in a humble town. His entire life is a lesson for us in humility and suffering. From his birth to his death, it's one long story of suffering, of humility. Yet there's also a certain glory to the birth of Christ. And we see that with the angel's announcement and with the praise, "Glory to God in the highest." And sometimes we can miss that glory. We can miss it, especially during this time of season when we're so busy and preoccupied. That's why I've entitled this sermon, "Majesty in a Manger," because while there is true humility in the manger, as we're going to see, there's also true glory. So I want to focus on these two aspects of our Savior as we consider his birth. First of all, the humility of Christ. We'll look at that in verses 1 through 7. And then second, we'll look at the glory of Christ in verses 8 through 21. So first of all, the humility of Christ in verses 1 through 7. If you have your Bible, look at this section of Scripture. And notice the key names that Luke mentions. He begins with Caesar Augustus in verse 1. And then in verse 2, he mentions Quirinius, the governor of Syria. And then in verses 4 and 5, we see Joseph and Mary. And then finally, in verse 7, we see an unnamed baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. So what we see here is a downward movement of political power. You start with Caesar Augustus in verse 1, the most powerful man in the known world at the time, ruler of Rome. He ruled for 41 years. And then by the time we get to verse 7, we have the very lowest rung of the social ladder, a helpless, weak, dependent babe. And what Luke wants us to see here is the contrast between the power and the pride of Caesar and the humility of Christ. Now he goes on to tell us in verse 1 that the Caesar Augustus issued a decree that all the world should be registered. And when you're Caesar and you have that authority, you get to do that. You get to issue a decree and then everyone complies with your order. And that's what we see in this passage. This decree would have been issued for taxation purposes, but it also would have been issued for accountability and to send a reminder throughout the empire that Caesar is in charge, that he's in control. Yet, ironically, it's through this decree that Joseph and Mary go from Nazareth to Bethlehem. You see, God used the decree of Caesar Augustus to accomplish his own purpose, and to fulfill the prophecy of Micah that a ruler would come forth from Israel who would be born in Bethlehem. And that's what we see. We see the providence of God at work. And Luke is reminding us that no, it's not Caesar who's in charge. It's actually God, right? Our sovereign God, who providentially arranges for Jesus, the son of David, to be born in the city of David. And while in Bethlehem, Luke tells us that at that time, it came for Mary to give birth. Look at verse 7. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, when we think about this manger scene, our minds often go back to children's books, nativities, artwork, where everything is pristine and pretty. My daughter Nora has a book, and it talks about the fragrant hay of the manger. The fragrant hay. And it's like, no, the truth is, this would have been dirty. It would have been smelly, it would have been cold, unsanitary, it would have been filthy conditions. We don't know exactly where Jesus was born. Some say it was a cave, that's an early Christian tradition. Others say it was in some sort of stable, maybe an outside courtyard under the stars. But we do know he would have been born surrounded by animals because he's laid in a manger, right, in a feeding trough. And this shows us the extent to which our Lord went to come into the world, right? He wasn't born in Caesar's palace. He wasn't born in Rome, but he was born in humble Bethlehem, right, to humble parents. Now, on the one hand, there would have been nothing remarkable about this birth that we read about here, just one verse. There were no angels present. There's no trumpets, no sights and sounds from heaven. I mean, by all accounts, according to external appearances, it would have been an ordinary birth. Yet there's also something extraordinary, as we know, about this birth from the previous chapter. We know it was a virgin birth. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago. Luke 1:35 says, this is the angel Gabriel speaking to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Now think about that for a moment. The Son of God, the eternal God, the Creator, the one who upholds all things, would be supernaturally conceived in the womb of Mary. And then born into this world, born into the filth and the squalor, right, of a stable, and laid in a manger. Right? All of this speaks to the humility of Christ. Listen to the Apostle Paul. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." And the entire life of Christ speaks to this. It's all a foreshadow of his suffering. You can draw a direct line from the manger to the cross to the grave. Twice, Luke mentions swaddling cloths in verses 7 and 12. And think, after the crucifixion, what happens to Jesus' body? It's wrapped in a linen cloth. So he goes from swaddling cloths at his birth to linen cloths and laid in a grave. So when Luke says there's no room for them in the inn, this is really a preview of a life of rejection for our Lord. One commentator said this. He said, "When Christ first came among us, we pushed him into an outhouse, and we've done our best to keep him there ever since." So the question is, what does all of this mean for us, right, for believers? As we come to worship, what does this mean for us this week as we go about our lives? Well, there's a couple things. First, I believe this story dismantles our natural view of God. And our natural view of God goes something like this: God loves me, but he doesn't really like me. God loves me, but he doesn't really like me. We know that God loves us, but do we believe that he's for us, that he delights in us, that he rejoices over us? That's what this passage shows us. It shows us the love of God for us, but it's more. It shows us that he's for us, that he delights in us. Because why would he go to such great lengths if he did not? So on the one hand, we see here God's love displayed in the incarnation. And you know, I think the hardest thing to believe about Christianity is it's not the miracles, it's not the incarnation, it's not the virgin birth. The hardest thing to believe is that the next time we sin, God still loves us, and that we don't have to earn his approval once again. And unfortunately, that's how we often relate to God. We relate to him by our performance. And we think the more that we pray, the more we do, the more we go to church and serve, then the more he will like us. right? But the truth of the matter is, right, he loves us and he delights in us. And that's what we see here in this passage. Secondly, this shows us that God is not distant, but he's near. Oftentimes we think that we worship the God of deism, right? Deism is the belief that God's out there somewhere in the universe, that he's created the universe. He's distant, but he's not near, right? He's uninvolved. Well, the truth is, Scripture shows that God is near. That's what we see here with the Lord Jesus. He stooped down to our level, right? He condescended to us. And we know that he's near, right? So we can call upon his name in the moment of weakness, in the moment of our temptation. We can look to him, and he promises to hear us, right? Our God is not distant, he's near. So this brings us to our second point, the glory of Christ. First, humility, and now glory. Look with me at verses 8 and 10. We see an appearance. Or verses 8 through 9, rather. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. So we move from the manger to the area outside of Bethlehem, where there's shepherds. And this is astonishing because these shepherds are the first group of people to hear that the Savior has been born. This is the first group that God reveals this to through his angels. Now, these shepherds were a lowly class in Israel. They're at the very bottom of the social order. They would have been uneducated men. They would have been uncultured men. But they also represent the weak, and they represent the lowly. And this is the group of people that God privileges to reveal the birth of his son to. And that should be encouraging for all of us, because none of us are too low for the gospel. Right? Christ stooped down to our level to bring us to himself. And we see that here immediately illustrated with the shepherds in Bethlehem. Now, the angel of the Lord appears to them. This also gets sanitized in the children's books. So again, my daughter Nora has a book, and it's got the shepherds there. It has the angels, and they got cute little wings and cute little faces, and they're just kind of flying in the background. But the reality is, in Scripture, angels are terrifying. I mean, these are terrifying creatures, right? Everyone who sees them is fearful. And that's why their response is always, fear not. Right? The angel of the Lord here is a messenger from God. And he delivers a message. And that message is the gospel. Now we're told that the glory of the Lord shone around these shepherds. This would have added to their fear. Right? Not only do they see an angel, which would be frightening enough, but they're surrounded by the glory of the Lord. And the glory of the Lord is a phrase used throughout Scripture, and it commonly refers to bright, dazzling light, right? Supernatural, blinding light. We might think of Moses on Mount Sinai, or the tabernacle in the wilderness, or even the temple in Jerusalem. Right? This would have been bright, shining light that would have lit up the night sky for these shepherds. And then in verses 10 through 11, we see the announcement. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now today we might make a birth announcement on Facebook, right? On Twitter, or maybe we'll record it and put up a video on YouTube. But here we see the angel of the Lord make this announcement, right, regarding the most important birth in history. He reassures the shepherds. He says, "Fear not, I bring you good news." And that good news is the gospel. And it's a good news of great joy. And then he says it will be for all the people. And that's reassuring for us today because the gospel goes out to everyone, right? No one is too low. No one is too sinful for the gospel. The gospel is for men and women, elderly, the young, teenagers, every race, every culture. The gospel is for everyone. And then he adds, for unto you is born, unto you. You would think here he would have said, unto Mary. Right? But he says, no, it's unto you shepherds that the Savior is born. So what exactly is the gospel? Right, that's what we're celebrating. What is the gospel? Well, the gospel is Jesus Christ. It's the good news that Christ has come into the world to die for sinners, to die for you and I. Right? So we don't have to pay for our own sins being separated from God. And this is what I think is the glory of the manger. This is it. The gospel is in the manger. And then look at these titles, three titles he gives here. Savior, Christ, and Lord. And Andrew touched on these titles in good detail last week. But he calls Christ a Savior, a deliverer, right? One who delivers from sin and death and hell. He calls him Christ. This is Messiah, the promised one. Now go back to Genesis 3:15, the very start of the story of Scripture. We read in chapter 3 that Adam and Eve sinned, right? They brought the world into sin, into rebellion against God. And right there in the garden, God promises a redeemer. He gives the promise of the gospel. That's the first mention of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, that through the seed of a woman, a redeemer would come. And this redeemer would crush the head of the serpent, and he would redeem and restore the world. And that promise is being fulfilled right here. And it's being made known to these shepherds. Well, he's also Lord, right? He's Jehovah. He's the sovereign one. And what's fascinating is that all of these titles, Savior and Lord, are also applied to God the Father in chapter 1. Right? He's saying here, Jesus is the divine Savior. And he's taken upon himself human flesh and entered this world. Right? That's the gospel, that Christ has come into the world to die for us. So we have to ask ourselves, is this good news for us? Is this our hope this Christmas season? Right? Do we get excited about the gospel? Is this the message that we're proclaiming to our friends and to our family as we gather together to enjoy the season? Right? This message right here is the good news. Well, then we see adoration in verses 12 through 14. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Notice the angel gives them a sign, just like he gave Mary and Zechariah. He's saying, you're going to find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And then all of a sudden, there's a multitude of the heavenly hosts. So we go from one angel to a multitude. And we don't know exactly what this number is. It could have been millions of angels, right, praising God. And these shepherds have a front row seat to this concert. Well, the truth is, we don't know if they were singing, we don't know if they were chanting, we don't know what they were saying, but we see here that they're worshiping. And they're saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he's pleased. What we have here is worship. And wherever the gospel goes, there's worship. When the gospel is implanted into our hearts, it changes us, it transforms us. It makes us want to worship God. I know for me, that was the deciding factor when I knew I was born again. I want to worship God. I want to go to church. I want to be around the people of God and give him glory. Right? And that's what we see here. Right? The angels pronounce peace among those with whom he is pleased. Now, Luke is being a little subversive here because Caesar Augustus was known for the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, which lasted over 2 centuries. And there's actually inscriptions of Caesar Augustus throughout the Roman Empire praising him as a savior and as the Son of God and the universal benefactor of all mankind. And it's this very language that Luke uses here. He calls Jesus a savior. He says, no, it's not Caesar who gives peace. It's Jesus. Right? Jesus gives true peace, peace with God and the peace of God. He is our peace. And that's what we celebrate. And that's what we see here in this text. It's a glorious anthem of praise. And then in our final section, verses 15 through 20, I won't read it all, but we see here three responses to what the shepherds go and tell. So we're told here that the shepherds go in haste to Bethlehem. Right? This could have been a couple miles, it could have been 5 or 6 miles, we don't know, but they go in haste. And that's what the gospel does. The gospel puts us into action. Right? When we receive this good news, we don't just sit idly. Right? We do what the shepherds did. We go in haste. And look at verse 17. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. Now, we don't know who this all is a reference to. Right, it could be bystanders, and it could be other travelers who are in Bethlehem at this time, other people who want to see the baby, right? People want to see cute babies. We don't know who they are, but when they hear this message from the shepherds, it says they wondered. And that word means that they marveled, and it suggests that they were surprised at what they heard. It may have shocked them. They may have talked about it for a long time. But commentators point out that this wonder falls far short of saving faith. You see, we can hear the gospel and we can marvel at it, right? We can admire Jesus from afar and still not be born again. Right? We can say he was a great man. He was a great teacher. I like what he did. I like what he stands for. But unless we appropriate it personally and individually in our hearts, the gospel doesn't do us any good. And that could have been the case with these people, right? They heard it, they marveled, but they didn't embrace it by faith. Well, contrast their response to Mary in verse 19. It said, but Mary treasured up these things, pondering them in her heart. See, here we see saving faith. It suggests ongoing meditation or contemplation. Right? Mary doesn't understand the full significance of what's happened, but she believes it. She believes the promises of God, and she continues to think on these matters, trying to make sense of them. One commentator said Mary had faith that was seeking understanding. And then we get to the shepherds, our third response, verse 20. What's it say? They returned glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. Right, these shepherds, they had heard the good news from the angel. They had believed it. They had investigated the good news. They shared it. And now they celebrate it. And they return back to their jobs, their ordinary jobs in the fields. Right, glorifying and praising God. And that should be our response. Right, as we scatter this week and as we go back to our jobs and to our lives, it should be praising God for this gospel, for this good news that he's given us. Amen? I want to close with this poem. I'm not a poetry guy myself. I struggle to read it. My wife told me to slow down after the first sermon when I read it. But Ross sent me this last week, and it's a wonderful poem that describes the difference between Jesus and the Greek and Roman gods of antiquity. So I'm going to read it. I'm going to try to read it slowly for you. It's called Descent by Malcolm Gait. And it goes like this. They sought to soar into the skies, those classic gods of high renown. For lofty pride aspires to rise, but you came down. You dropped down from the mountain sheer, forsook the eagle for the dove. The other gods demanded fear, but you gave love. Where chiseled marble seemed to freeze, their abstract and perfected form, compassion brought you to your knees. Your blood was warm. They called for blood in sacrifice. Their victims on an altar bled. When no one else could pay the price, you died instead. They towered above our mortal plane, dismissed this restless flesh with scorn, aloof from birth and death and pain, but you were born. Born to these burdens, born by all, born with us all astride the grave, weak to be with us when we fall, and strong to save. Amen? Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we thank you for Jesus. We praise you, Father, that you've given us this good news, which is for all of us. Father, I pray that we would embrace this good news, each and every one of us by the heart, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would allow us to worship and enable us to worship you like the shepherds, returning to our jobs, returning to our homes, praising and worshiping. We thank you. We love you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
glory.
Amen. Amen. The shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." It's an amazing response to an amazing event, an amazing work of God. And here we are this morning, who we can tell one another, "Let us come to the Lord's table and see what he has done, what he has done for us." Jesus has given us this table to remind us of what he has done for us, to commune with us, to fellowship with us. Jesus, who no one has greater love than, he says, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." That's Jesus' love for us. And this table is here because of his love for us, his and the Father's love. So let's pray in thanksgiving as we come to this table. Oh Lord Jesus, we come with grateful hearts that you have humbled yourself, that though you were rich, you have made yourself poor. We come with joy that you, Lord of heaven and earth, who hold all things in your hand, who faithfully bring forth day and night, that you send your Son to bring us back to you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you took upon all the chastisement that we deserved to bring us your peace, your perfect peace. We thank you that by your wounds we are healed, that by your body broken and your blood shed for us, we are your own. We are your people, once and for all. We thank you for all of this. I pray for you to bless this meal, bless these elements, bless all of us as we come. Bless our communion with you, with one another. Strengthen us through your grace, as this is a way that you give us your grace. Quicken us to follow you faithfully with courage and delight and joy in our hearts. Bring us together, Lord Jesus, through your Holy Spirit's work as your body, as we commune together with you. Lord, we pray all these things with thanksgiving in our hearts. In your mighty name, Jesus, amen.